So there's a microphone at the back of the room, and that's for you guys. This is all about your questions, and we hope you brought some tough ones. We hope you brought some non-politically correct questions. We hope you brought questions that you've really been struggling with, because that's what we want to hear. Let's make it interesting and ask some real questions. The Skeptics Forum is sponsored by the San Fernando Valley Chapter of Reasons to Believe and the Los Angeles Chapter of Reasons to Believe and Paradox Sunday School class. Paradox class is Dr. Hugh Ross's Sunday School class that he teaches at this time every Sunday morning right across the alley over there in room 154. So if after this you can't get enough of this kind of stuff, we do this every week in a teaching format. There's a couple of rules with the microphone. You may ask as many questions as you like, but please, 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 if you have more than one question, go to the end of the line and stand in line again. That way everybody gets a chance to ask the questions that they want to ask. If you are shy about asking a question, but you have a burning question that you just need answered, just write it down on a piece of paper and come up and hand it to me, and I'll be glad to ask it for you, because we really want to get your questions answered. I want to introduce our speaker this morning. As always, our speaker is Dr. Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is founder and president of Reasons to Believe, which is an organization that attempts to integrate science and faith issues. Does an outstanding job of it. He's the author of how many?
17.
17 books, most of which are on that back book table. So if you're interested during the course of the class or after the class, go up and talk to Colleen. Hello, Colleen. Good morning. Colleen runs the book table. Around noon, we're going to stop and have a drawing. So there are some cards here. I don't know. They didn't get handed out, did they?
Yep.
Have they? Okay. Very good. If you would please fill this card out, we're going to take a drawing, put the card in a box, and we'll draw three of these cards, and there's going to be three cash-like prizes given away this morning.
Cash-like.
I'm glad you're listening, Steve. Dr. Ross also has a Ph.D. in astronomy from the University of Toronto and a B.A. in physics from the University of British Columbia. I don't want to forget that. We're going to be going until about 1 o'clock. There's plenty of food over there to keep you alive, coffee. We are also going to do this, again, we do these in pairs. We do about Skeptics Forums about twice a year. And tomorrow night we will be doing exactly the same thing in room 154 right across the alley tomorrow night at 7 o'clock from 7 to 9. Often the Monday night meetings are smaller and sometimes more lively, I'll put it that way. So you're welcome to come again. Hope to see you. My name is Ross Hoagland. I'm the moderator this morning. I want to talk a little bit for a moment about Paradox class. Again, that is a class that Dr. Ross teaches, has been teaching for over 30 years on science and faith issues. It's at 11:10 every Sunday morning. We'd love it if you came and joined us. We don't have a date yet for the next one. Often I do, but you just have to go to paradoxes.org and tune in with that. We try to keep up with when the next Skeptics Forum will be. I want to ask you all, because I will forget this at the end, the church has asked us if we could, at 1 o'clock or 1:01 when we're done, stack these chairs up, and there's some, behind those black screens are the roller things that the chairs sit in. So if we could, those of you who are able-bodied, help me stack those up, I would appreciate it. So let's say a prayer, and Dr. Ross is going to give us some scientific discoveries, recent scientific discoveries, but as soon as he sees somebody at the microphone, we will switch to asking questions and answering questions. So let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to use our mind as well as our heart in seeking you and seeking the truths that you have given us in the natural world. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your love. Thank you especially for your grace, Lord. Ask your blessing on this time this morning, your blessing on Dr. Ross and on the people who are asking these questions that are so dear to their heart. We thank you so much again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross?
Good. Well, thank you. And you heard what Ross said. As soon as someone comes to the microphone, I'm going to stop talking about scientific discoveries, and we'll talk about what you want to talk about. But probably the most exciting discovery the past few days, the paper's not yet published, but the paper's available for free for everybody. It's being published in Geophysical Research Letters, and the way to find the free paper is to Google the name of the lead author, Glyn Collinson, G-L-Y-N, Collinson. You'll be able to find the paper. And it's being published in, I think I already said, being published in Geophysical Research Letters, and it's the discovery of a brand new habitable zone, what they're calling the electric wind habitable zone. And the group of researchers have been trying to measure the electric winds of solar system planets for the past 15 years, and they failed. They tried to measure it on Earth. They tried to measure it on Mars. All they could tell is that the electric field had to have, this is the atmospheric electric field, not to be confused with the one in the core. This is the atmospheric electric field. For Earth and Mars, we know it's less than 1 volt or less than 2 volts, depending which study you look at. However, what is catching the attention of many people on the web is that they've just discovered an electric wind field for the atmosphere of Venus, and it comes in at 10 volts. So it's a really strong electric field. And it is such that with that 10-volt electric wind blowing on Venus, it basically sucks all the water out of Venus. Because what happens is the electric field causes the water molecules to be dissociated, and then they simply escape to interplanetary space. So it explains why Venus is bone dry, because the physics of Venus tells us that when it first formed, it had to form with a lot more water than what Earth has on its planet's surface today. But the planet has been dry for billions of years, and now they understand it's because of this electric wind that it dried out so quickly and so permanently. And the paper concludes by pointing out that the cause of this strong electric wind atmospheric field is the proximity of Venus to the Sun. Because given that Venus is about 70% closer to the Sun than the Earth is, it gets twice the ultraviolet radiation. And it's that doubling of ultraviolet radiation that establishes this electric wind, and it's that electric wind that dries out the planet. Now, the reason this is getting so much attention on the web and amongst astrobiologists is that my peers have been defining planet habitability on whether or not a planet resides in what they call the water habitable zone. And that would be the distance a planet is from its star where liquid water could conceivably exist on its surface. And when I say conceivable, I mean this is how far they're stretching it. Is there a possibility that liquid water exists somewhere on the surface at some time during the planet's history, presuming that we can manipulate the atmosphere to get the greenhouse effect we need to keep liquid water on the surface? So that explains why they're saying there's 40 billion habitable planets in our Milky Way galaxy. It's because they've got this extremely generous definition of habitability. But if you go to the reasons.org website, you'll see an article I wrote there a few months ago called The Astrosphere Habitable Zone, where I make the point that the water habitable zone is not the only zone for habitability. You've got the ultraviolet habitable zone. You've got the photosynthetic habitable zone. I list 8 different habitable zones. And for the vast majority of planets, the zones don't overlap. So, for example, for all but 3% of the stars in our Milky Way galaxy, the water habitable zone does not overlap the ultraviolet habitable zone, which means the planets on that, any planet orbiting that star will be uninhabitable. It's only habitable if the two zones overlap. And the only planet we know of where all eight habitable zones overlap is planet Earth. For all the others, they don't overlap. Well, what happened 2 days ago is the announcement that they have found a ninth habitable zone, and that's the electric field habitable zone. And the significance is that about 95% of planets classified to be in the water habitable zone would be eliminated from habitability because of the electric wind that would be blowing on that planet. Now, Mercury doesn't fall into this category because it doesn't really have much of an atmosphere. It's got so little atmosphere that you don't get an electric wind. So this would apply to any planet that has 1% has 1% of the Earth's atmosphere or greater, 1% or greater, and where it's 90% of the distance to its star or closer. But that adds up to over 95% of all the planets that have been listed as habitable. So they're all eliminated from habitability. And what we're talking about are the known habitable zones. So what happened 2 days ago was they found another habitable zone that they didn't know about. In fact, I think they're probably going to be finding other habitable zones. But so far, we have 9 known habitable zones. But those 9 habitable zones tell us that Earth is the only planet we know of. Of the 3,000 planets that have been discovered, it's the only one that fits in all 9 habitable zones. The other thing we learned from this discovery is that in order to get a planet to fit in all 9 habitable zones, it must be exquisitely fine-tuned. And the level of fine-tuning is akin to what we see in the fine-tuning of the moon-forming event. It's what we see in the fine-tuning of what's called the Grand Tack movement of the gas giant planets in our solar system, both of which got reviews published in the literature in the past year where the non-theistic researchers said, this is causing us philosophical disquiet because we can no longer explain the origin of the moon from a materialistic expression. We need some kind of God to explain it. Likewise with the Grand Tack, and now we got another one. To get a planet on all 9 habitable zones defies a naturalistic explanation. So if you wanted a brand new reason to believe in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, will be published. But the accepted paper is now available online, as I said, for free for everybody. And incidentally, at Reasons to Believe, we're launching a whole new family of scholar blogs. It'll be launched in July, and my first blog paper will be on this electric wind field. So you can look for it on our website. And those blogs will be made available for free.
So, Hugh, every time we discover a new habitable zone, the odds of life happening here randomly goes down.
It goes down. Goes down dramatically.
Well, we have a question in back.
Yes. Good morning, gentlemen. Dr. Ross and Mr. Ross. Ross and Ross. I don't know if you noticed that. I do have a question about the multiverse theory. I assume you've heard of that.
Yes.
Is there any evidence at all for that, or is that just kind of like something they dreamed up in response to our interpretation of the Big Bang?
Well, several theoretical physicists have referred to the multiverse theory as not an hypothesis. They said it's less than a hypothesis, it's speculation squared. And the basis for them saying that is that it's physically impossible for us human beings to ever discover another universe beyond our own. And it actually comes out of Einstein's theory of general relativity that, you know, if God made 1,000 universes, once you got observers on one universe, the space-time surface of that universe cannot overlap the space-time surface of any other possibly existing universe, which means we have no ability to discover how many universes God made. Now, I remember back in the 1980s when I wrote my first book on the fine-tuning that's necessary to get life in the universe. And I predicted that the fine-tuning evidence would get so strong that atheists would have nowhere else to go but to hypothesize that it's not fine-tuned, designed by a God. There's an infinite number of universes, and they're all different. And by pure chance, our universe has all the just right characteristics for life. Well, guess what? That's exactly what's happened. The evidence has gotten so strong, that's the only alternative they got. But I want to point out that you can always appeal to what's outside of what's knowable to explain away anything. So, for example, I could explain away the existence of my wife if I'm willing to appeal to dimensions beyond length, width, height, and time. If I'm willing to appeal to a multiverse, I could explain away our national debt by appealing to the multiverse. And with the number of universes, there'll be one where we don't have a national debt. And so it really makes the point that it's impossible, because we human beings are confined to the space-time surface of the universe, for us to be able to develop absolute proof of the existence of anything. That includes ourselves, it includes your spouse, it would include anything. Even the planet in which we live is beyond absolute proof, but it's not beyond practical proof. And practical proof is where you've got observations and experiments and theory that demonstrates that what you're investigating is real. And also you can develop greater confidence by continuing to do more experiments and observations. To give you an example, Einstein produced his theory of general relativity in 1916. And it was a British mathematical physicist, Sir Arthur Eddington, that first put it to the test using the 1919 solar eclipse, because Einstein's theory of general relativity predicted that gravity would bend the light of stars. And so Eddington got a team to go to Brazil, and what they observed was during a solar eclipse, the stars appear to have different positions, and it's because of the bending of light by general relativity. That was the first piece of evidence that we had that general relativity indeed is correct. Since that time, general relativity has been subjected to over a dozen independent tests. In fact, if you go to my Facebook page, I give you a test that was performed literally just a couple of weeks ago, actually about 10 days ago. They found another black hole merger event that emitted gravitational waves, where they got to see the last 55 orbits of the two black holes before they merged together, and that provided a brand new test of general relativity. Bottom line is, general relativity has not yet been subjected to absolute proof. We don't have absolute proof that general relativity is true. But what we can say as physicists is that today general relativity ranks as the best proven and most exhaustively tested principle in all of physics. And as our technology grows, the evidence for the reliability of general relativity increases. Therefore, there's no basis for doubting the theory of general relativity. And to give you another example, I've been performing observations and experiments on my wife, Kathy, for the last 39 years of our marriage. The probability that she exists as a result of those experiments and observations has gone up. And so I don't have absolute proof she exists, but I have a much stronger practical case for existence today than I had the day we got married. By the way, I married her with a lot less evidence than I have right now. But I viewed that evidence as sufficiently strong that I was willing to say I do at the altar. And I'm simply making the point that that's how we judge these speculations like the multiverse. Is just say, okay, is the evidence for the alternative to the multiverse as an explanation for the fine-tuning getting stronger and stronger day by day, or is it getting weaker and weaker? If it's getting weaker, then I'd have to say maybe, Lawrence Krauss, you've got a case that it's the multiverse and not God. But if every day it's getting stronger and stronger, and it does so consistently, then it really is the God of the Bible. And in that case, the evidence that it's God and not the multiverse is getting stronger by about a factor of 1 million per month. So it's one of the most dramatic cases where the evidence gets substantially stronger as we continue to make observations and experiments on the universe. Now, for those of you who are married, I'm praying that your evidence for the existence of your spouse is getting dramatically stronger day by day as you live together. Okay, next question.
Hi, my name is George Wells. I have a question about how long humans have been on the earth. I'd like to read a couple verses from Exodus 20 from the second commandment. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the first verse. The second verse, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Now, I used to think that thousands just meant thousands of people. But in the NIV, they put in the word generation there and say thousands of generations. Now, if a generation takes minimum of 20 years, or in the Bible, a lot of them were 100 years, that puts 1,000 generations at 100,000 years, which is what I've heard you say. Have you used this verse to support that idea?
You can use that verse, and you can also use texts in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 8. In Genesis 2, it tells us that the first humans, Adam and Eve, were living in a garden where four named rivers come together. And those rivers, well, we can look at them on the map today. Two of them are dry, and two of them are still flowing. The ones that are still flowing are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The ones that are now dry is the Pishon, the Gihon. The Gihon flows through southern Arabia, the Pishon through central Arabia. However, all four rivers were major flowing rivers during the last ice age. Also, Genesis 2 tells us the four rivers come together in Eden. Those four rivers don't come together today, but during the last ice age, virtually all of the Persian Gulf was dry land. And those four rivers do indeed come together at one point in what is now the southeastern portion of the Persian Gulf. And during the last ice age, there have been enough ice and snow on the mountains of Havilah and the mountains of Cush to feed both the Pishon and the Gihon rivers. So that's one piece of evidence that Adam and Eve were living during the last ice age. And what you see in the flood account in Genesis 8 is it took 7.5 months for the waters of the flood to recede. For it to take that long, there would have to be a lot of melting ice and snow. Today, there isn't the ice and the snow to sustain the recession of the waters for that length of time. And so that tells us that Noah was living during the last ice age. The date for the last ice age, from 12,000 to 135,000 years ago. So somewhere within that date range, we have Adam and Eve. And yeah, what you see there in Exodus 20 is entirely consistent with what we can gain from Genesis 2 and Genesis 8. It's also consistent with the best dates we have for the origin of humanity. Now, the scientific dates aren't all that accurate. We revised them in the second edition of our book, Who is Adam? Because in our first book, the scientists made a mistake in thinking that they had greater accuracy than what they had. The new dates, 200,000 years ago, plus or minus 200,000. So, not very accurate, but it is consistent with the biblical date.
Thank you.
Hi, my name is Jack. This is a less scientific question and more philosophical. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and he knows each of our own beginning and ends, why then does he still choose to create people that he knows will not love him?
Okay, the question you're asking is basically, how do we resolve the many biblical statements, I've counted about 1,500 of them, that says that God grants us human beings freedom of will, freedom of choice, and he's going to hold us accountable for the choices that we make. But there's also about 1,500 passages in the Bible that claims that before God created the universe, he had predetermined every thought you would think, every word you would speak, every action you would perform. And from our limited human perspective, that sounds like a contradiction. In fact, it sounds so contradictory, we don't find it in any other holy book. If you look at the Quran, what you'll see is that God controls everything and we have no freedom of choice. If you look at the Eastern religions, they basically say we have freedom of choice, but God doesn't predetermine anything. They pick one, but they never teach both. The Bible alone teaches both. And it's not just, you know, some people speculate, well, maybe it was different human authors of the Bible that didn't realize they were contradicting one another. You can't sustain that because there's 8 verses in the Bible where it teaches both in the same sentence. You know, one example is Joel 2:32. All who call upon the Lord will be saved, all whom the Lord our God calls. So in the same sentence, it says God does everything. In the same sentence, it says we human beings do everything. Now, years ago when I was a full-time evangelism minister in this church, I took people door-to-door and we surveyed people about their beliefs or lack of beliefs. For those who didn't believe in God, we surveyed them, well, what's your primary reason? What was interesting is that 15% of the people we surveyed in 6 different cities around here, it was your question. They said, the Bible teaches it's human free will and divine predestination. That's impossible. It's a contradiction. That's why I'm not a Christian. And it's on that basis that I wrote the book Beyond the Cosmos. I think we got some copies in the table there. But a good chunk of the book, several chapters, is designed to answer your question. And basically what I point out is it's impossible if you're trying to resolve it in length, width, height, and time. But God created the space-time dimensions when he created the universe. We can prove that through the space-time theorems, and the Bible says that. Now, that means that God is not subject to space and time like we are. He can create dimensions at will. He can remove them at will. So what I've done in the book Beyond the Cosmos is to speculate. Well, what if God created 3 distinct time dimensions? What if he created, in addition to our 3 large space dimensions, a bunch of other space dimensions? And using that construct, I show you 3 different ways you can have human free will simultaneously operating with divine predestination. Incidentally, the 3 that I lay out for you in the book may all be wrong. I'm simply pointing out if you allow God to be as big as what the Bible declares and as big as what the space-time theorems now prove, then there's literally an infinite number of ways you can have your cake and eat it too. So it's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. That's one reason why we call it our class that we have every Sunday, Paradoxes, because that's what's unique to the Christian faith. It's filled with paradoxes that are not taught in other faiths. And it's not a contradiction if you allow God to be as big as he is. So you can check out the book. As I say, there are 3. In fact, what I like to do in the book is say, here's 3 I came up with. See if you can come up with 3 more that are different than my 3. But it's basically making the point, God's got multiple ways of making it happen. And that gives us some security in our faith in Jesus Christ. Because it means I don't have to worry about, quote, my best efforts to do everything God commands me to do. He's already preordained it. On the other hand, I realize I just can't take kind of a freedom of license attitude to life because he's going to hold me responsible for my decisions. And so it helps me walk that fine line where I'm not being legalistic and I'm not being licentious because God has both going for me. Now, if you want me to be more specific, I can be, but the book lays it out in some detail.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
I had a comment on that free will, which is probably the greatest paradox in our religion or in your religion.
Well, it's such a great paradox that if you go back about 400 years in Belgium and the Netherlands, they fought a war. So there was the free will Christians fighting a war against the predestination Christians. Fortunately, only a few lives were lost, and they basically said, you know what, we're not going to resolve this in the battlefield. No one can even resolve it in their mind. But to this very day, the church is split on these issues. So you can go down the street and you'll find a free will church. You can go a little further down the street and you'll find a predestination church. This church here, we teach both.
Well, if you think of God as all-powerful, all-knowing, and what's the other one?
All-loving.
All-powerful, all-good. Then he would know that each one of us, when we were born, what we're going to do, it's predetermined. He determines it, predetermines it. So you got to believe that he's very, very busy trying to determine what each one of the 300,000, 400,000 or million people on earth are thinking or are going to do if they have a free will. But anyhow, my other question was really on this, on the, they found, I think, I was reading on Scientific American, they found like 2,400 habitable zones out, the Kepler telescope, I think.
Right.
And so what I was thinking, as each nova, supernova explodes and blasts out all the elements that are needed to create us. So what you're saying that, because you like the word fine-tuning, so what you're saying is there's a cosmic control panel where God is looking over here and he's time fine-tuning that, and he's over here fine-tuning this and fine-tuning that. For all the supernovas that explode, millions of them, or probably billions, probably every day or every second, I don't know. How can that be possible? And I didn't say anything about that in the Bible, of course.
Well, it actually does, but you've come up with a very good word picture that a lot of my colleagues use. They say when we look at the universe and the fact that life exists here on planet Earth, it's like there's a God out there with this big radio that's got thousands of little knobs that all have to be tuned just right. And if you tune one knob, it throws another knob out. So he says he's got to be really busy twiddling with all these knobs to get them all set exactly right so that life can be possible here on planet Earth. That's actually an excellent word picture. The one failure of that word picture is it's more than 1,000 knobs that he's fine-tuning. We're finding new knobs almost on a weekly basis that he's got to be fine-tuning to make life possible here on planet Earth. So, yeah, you came up with a great word picture there. And as far as the supernova goes, that's one of the more spectacular evidences for this knob control, in the sense that we realize we're living on a planet that was birthed with 94 elements in the periodic table. Two are now missing. So there's no plutonium and there's no Neptunian anymore because they're short-lived, that they've all decayed away. On the other hand, we can look at the minerals left on the Earth, particularly the xenon isotopes, and they tell us that indeed the Earth was born with a large quantity of Neptunian and plutonium. It explains one reason why God waited as long as he did to create life on planet Earth, because we don't see life until the Earth is 700 million years old. Well, by the time the Earth is 700 million years old, all the plutonium is gone, all the Neptunian is gone, and now it's safe for life to exist on planet Earth. But also explains why he waited so long for animals. Because one of the isotopes that was on the Earth was uranium-235. It has a half-life of 700 million years. And so if you tried to put animals on the face of the Earth, say 3 billion years ago, the uranium-235 would have killed them all off.
But that was a natural cousin.
Right. Okay. But this is what astronomers now recognize, is that we're probably the only planet in the entire universe that has 94 elements, today 92, because to get that family of 94 elements, your planet has to be orbiting a star where it gets exposed in just the right way to four different kinds of supernova, because each supernova type makes a different suite of elements. And so you're not going to get 94 elements if you only get exposed to one supernova type. So you need to be exposed to these four different supernovae. You also need to be exposed to what are called asymptotic giant branch stars. And these are big stars that have not yet gone supernova or nova. And they pour out a few of the elements that the supernova don't make. Now here's the conundrum to get life on a planet. If the supernova explodes too close to your planetary system, it destroys the planetary system. So that's not a good thing. But if it forms too far away, you don't get adequate enrichments of these elements. And in each case, each of the four supernova has to be just the right distance. It's also got to be just the right time. Because if it explodes too late or too early in the history of the solar system, then our Earth does not get enriched with the elements it needs. So you see this fine-tuned timing and this fine-tuned placement for each of the four supernova. You also see it for the asymptotic giant branch stars. And so this is one reason why astronomers say we may indeed be living on the only body in the universe that has the full complement of these elements. Now, Mars and Venus, likewise, have that full complement because they were born in the same system. However, unlike Earth, they did not get super enriched in uranium and thorium. Earth had a different history in the solar system than the rest of our planets. Namely, there was the moon-forming event, and there was the grand tack that it gave us an enrichment, what's called the late veneer enrichment. Look, there's other events that took place as well, but the bottom line is we wound up with a planet that compared to other rocky planets in our Milky Way galaxy has 340 times as much uranium and 630 times as much thorium. And because of that superabundance of uranium and thorium, we have a magnetic field that protects us from cosmic rays, that protects our atmosphere from being sputtered away, and we have long-lasting, strong plate tectonics, which ensures that our planet Earth, for billions of years, has both continents and oceans. And that's crucial for advanced life. So, yeah, a lot of tuning of those knobs is going on. You're welcome.
Sorry, I'm just going to grab a recorder for a minute because I really want to make sure that I record this. Okay, so just as a small preface for my question, Ross, what was your specialty again? I know that, Hugh, your specialty is in, like, physics, right?
Physics, astronomy, and I've been a pastor for 42 years.
Right. And, Ross, what was your specialty again?
I don't have a specialty. I'm just up here.
Okay.
He's a builder and a contractor and a smart guy.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hey, we've had carpenters make really big differences in our roads. Anyway, my question was sort of on the anthropological side. Hang on, sorry. Okay, I wanted to put that down and just have that going. Okay, so I've taken a lot of anthropology classes that keep reducing human beings to these animalistic creatures that can't think of anything beyond their survival. And I'm curious, there are so many people that keep telling me there's no reason for religion to exist except to make us feel better and to have some kind of purpose. And I'm curious, does all of this go beyond just our survival? I mean, is there any kind of scientific basis that we can find to prove this idea that God does exist, whether or not we need him, sort of, if that makes sense?
Yeah, it does. And what's happening in anthropology departments on major universities is this push to say that we human beings are not exceptional, that we're kind of like the animals, and that, you know, the fact that we're religious is just simply a survival strategy, that we're less likely to have our social structures disrupted if we go to church frequently. And, you know, there's some basis for that, that religion and associations of people of like beliefs does lead to greater social cohesiveness. And so that's been the reason why people have claimed that, you know, atheists have claimed why so many of us believe in God. It's just simply a survival strategy. I think you can see the need for greater social cohesiveness where you got billions of human beings and where you got high technology and where nations must cooperate with one another, it'd be difficult to push that. A number of researchers have pointed this out. If you're talking human beings, where there's only a few thousand of us running around the planet, and we're all the only technology we got is Stone Age technology, it's a little more difficult to say religion has got a survival advantage that caused us to catapult to where we are today. So that's one response. And the other response is, I mean, I just attended a conference a few months ago on why humans are not exceptional. And kind of the logical flaw I saw in all the talks I heard is that they were not recognizing that the birds and mammals were designed by our Creator to relate to us and to serve and please us. So, of course, they share many features in common with us because they were designed by their Creator to serve and please a higher species, namely us human beings. And so, and, you know, He created these creatures to emotionally bond with us. So they share with us the capacity to experience and express emotions. And also these animals can be trained to do our bidding. So one of the things that distinguishes the higher animals from the lower animals, they can actually be trained by us human beings and tamed by us human beings to do our bidding. Try doing that with a cockroach. You're not going to get very far. Because it's not been designed with the capacity to relate to us human beings or to serve and please us. And one of the things the Bible tells us is that these animals are each gifted in a different way to serve and please us. And research actually shows that, that as you look at the different species of birds and mammals, each one is able to serve and please us in a distinct way. And hey, if you got both a pet dog and a pet cat in your home, I think it's quite obvious that they serve and please you in very different ways. So, however, there are certain things that we human beings are able to do that none of the higher animals can do. And one that sticks out great is, and this has just hit the scientific literature in the last year, and that's our capacity to relate to and use symbols for communication. So, for example, only humans are able to conceive of letters and numbers and sentences. Only humans can respond to other forms of symbols. So, for example, when you drive the highway, think of all the wordless signs that you see. I mean, you'll see kind of a cross, and you all know, well, that's a crosswalk, okay? Or if you see two lines with a bunch of things like that, you know it's a railway crossing. Or if you see an octagonal red sign, even if the stop isn't there, you know it's a stop sign. Now, people have tried to train animals to recognize stop signs and to respond appropriately. It doesn't work. So even a symbol as simple as a stop sign or a yield sign is beyond the capability of even the most intelligent non-human animals. We are alone in that we have the capacity for symbolic communication. And it's because of that capacity for symbolic communication, we alone, amongst all the animals, can conceive of the possibility of God's existence or conceive of our own awareness. You know, who am I? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me after I die? Notice that the other non-human animals, they don't engage in philosophy. They don't engage in religion. Now, what you'll also see in anthropology is papers being published where people hypothesize, for example, that the Neanderthals were engaging in religious services. But if you read those papers, usually what they're appealing to is, well, we found some Neanderthal bones, and right next to it we found some flower pollen grains. And if you read the paper carefully, the pollen, the flower pollen grains they were talking about are like 20 feet away from the Neanderthal bone. Now, what they're hypothesizing is that Neanderthals had a burial service where they buried the Neanderthal and they threw flowers over them, and this is all an expression of their belief in God. Well, that's an hypothesis, but it's not a very provable hypothesis. Those grains could have been there by pure chance, and maybe they even did throw some stuff on top of it. After all, when the matriarch elephant dies, all the other elephants that are part of that herd will gather around the dead matriarch in a circle, and they pile vegetation on top of the dead matriarch. And those of you who have pet dogs and pet cats, you know they mourn when an animal friend of theirs dies. So, for example, our family had a pet dog and a pet cat a few years ago, and the dog died. The cat was so strongly bonded to that dog, that cat mourned for 40 days for the passing of his friend. And so the higher animals can do that. It's because they're designed to emotionally bond to us that they experience many of the emotions we do. On the other hand, in each case, we differ by a significant degree. We feel emotions to a far greater degree than even the most emotional of the animals. And in terms of our mind operates at a much higher level, and our volition operates at a much higher level. But in addition to that, there are properties that we alone possess. And so one of the things we're engaging these scientists with when we talk about anthropology at these conferences is that it's human exceptionalism and nephesh exceptionalism. God created three different kinds of life: life that's purely physical, life that's physical and soulish, and that God endows them with mind, will, and emotions, and life that is physical, soulish, and spiritual. Three different origins of life. And the reason why you see all these common properties between humans and birds and mammals is nephesh exceptionalism. God made them exceptional. There's a huge difference between a parrot and a cockroach.
Can I say something on that one, Hugh?
Sure.
I think we've all experienced the longing and the loneliness and that search for significance, that something outside of ourselves. Animals don't seem to experience that. You feed your dog and he goes to sleep and he's very happy. There's not a search for something bigger than him. And so we have to look for what the best explanation for that is. And for me, the best explanation is that there is a creator that created us, and that longing is really a longing for relationship with him. I don't think that longing and loneliness can be explained by random naturalistic evolutionary processes.
Well, let me add one more thing, and this is explained in detail in my book over there, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. Job says, "Look to the beasts of the field, they will teach you. Look to the birds of the sky, they'll instruct you." And what I explain in the book is what you can draw out of the book of Job, how it is that God designed these exceptional nephesh creatures to teach us very important spiritual lessons. And one lesson is, I designed these creatures to serve a higher species. I designed you human beings to serve a higher being. Just like I created them to serve and please you, I created you to serve and please me. And the second lesson is, notice that if you're not abusing these animals, they're drawn to come to you. And, you know, I've done experiments myself where I've visited places where the animals have never been abused by humans. They're naturally drawn. They seek out humans. And what you discover is they love being around members of their own species. Their second favorite species is human beings. They're drawn to reach out to us. But the problem is we abuse these animals and they run away from us, instead of their natural instinct to come to us. Well, it's the same with us. Because of our sin, we run away from God. Because of our sin, we pretend he doesn't exist. And if you take the sin factor away, you can see that natural human tendency to reach out and relate to God. But it's our sin that keeps us away. And the end of the book of Job, he says, notice that some of these nephesh animals are easy to tame. Others are difficult to tame, but it takes a higher being to tame those animals. They don't tame one another. It takes a higher being to tame these animals. And it says, you humans are the same way. Some of you are easy to tame. Some of you are more difficult to tame. But notice, you cannot tame a fellow human being. Just like it takes a higher being to tame these animals, it takes a higher being to tame a human being. And the book of Job ends by saying, none of you can bring humility to a proud human heart. And without that humility, you can't come into a relationship with me. He says, you need to come to me for the humility you need to form a relationship with me. And what he says to Job, I want you to pray for your friends. And the prayer he wanted them to pray was that they would actually receive the humility that God wanted to bestow upon them so they can come into a relationship. Now, that's one of the passages that we can draw upon about this debate we had earlier today. Is it human free will or is it divine predestination? What God is saying in that last chapter of Job is, you're not going to do this by yourself. And that happened in my own conversion experience. It reached a point where I knew that all this was true, but pride was keeping me away. And I recognized, okay, I need to go to God for the humility I need. And I asked God to make me humble. And he says, well, you got to do some of it yourself. And so it's a partnership. And that's how the book of Job ends. And I think what's wonderful about Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible, and it gets you right down to the bottom line of what's keeping us apart from God. And I think what explains why there's so many atheists today is because so many human beings are cut off from the birds and the mammals, the wild birds and the wild mammals. You need to get out in nature once in a while. It'll do wonderful things for your spirit.
We're going to take one more question, then after that question, we're going to do the drawing. So if you haven't filled this out yet and you want to be part of the drawing and win one of our fabulous cash-like prizes up here, please fill this out. And Dave, would you mind going around and collecting these and bringing them up to me? Thank you.
Ready?
Ready.
I'm Norm. I want to return to the what you talked about originally, about absolute and practical truth. And I guess the reference that I would go back to myself, which I don't have a better explanation for, is what Descartes came up with, where he said the only thing that he recognizes as absolute truth is himself. I think, therefore, I am. I think there's been a lot of discussion about that, but that, to me, that's still where I stand. I was wondering if that idea, one, is it a biblical truth? And two, is it something that you have a view on that you can explain?
Well, it ties in very well with this idea of practical proof. And, does the multiverse actually explain away all the fine-tuning? Well, I've been able to share with a lot of physicists and astronomers who say the multiverse explains the fine-tuning and not some God tuning all the knobs. There's just an infinite number of universes, and ours, by pure chance, has all the knobs tuned just right. I said, well, what about Descartes? How do you explain consciousness? I think, therefore, I am. Now, I've got 50 books in my office written by people who are not theists, trying to explain the origin of consciousness. Every one of the books says, we have no idea. They're trying to explain consciousness without God, but what we recognize, as Descartes explained, consciousness does not have a physical origin. If all we had was physics and chemistry, none of us would be conscious. But we are. And he says, because we are, there's something beyond ourselves that explains why we think, why we have free will, why we make decisions. I also got a bunch of books in my office written by non-theistic physicists, all insisting that free will is an illusion. And they're making a good point. If there is no God, and we really don't have non-physical consciousness, then there can be no such thing as free will. Everything must be predetermined. But the challenge to that is, it really does look like we all have free will. And it really does look like that we're conscious beings. And therefore, there's got to be something non-physical behind the universe that explains not only the universe, but us. So for the atheists, it's not just explaining why the universe is the way it is. They have to explain why human consciousness is the way it is. And as I said, I don't know of a single book that even comes close to coming up with a naturalistic explanation. In fact, every book I've got basically ends in a spirit of despair. We have no clue. Now, what I find amusing is these people writing these books are all saying, we think we will find a naturalistic answer. But boy, they've been searching for hundreds of years and haven't even got a scenario, let alone a hypothesis. That should tell you something.
Well, isn't it, if you can go back to the point of, and maybe you're saying you can't, but if you can go back to the point that the only proof that I have that I'm here is because I recognize myself, doesn't everything beyond that really become a practical truth as opposed to an absolute truth?
Yes, that's a good line of reasoning.
And on the other hand, what I'm saying then is that the absolute truth that I'm relying on is that I know that I am because I think.
I know that I am, but even that is not an absolute proof. It's a very high measure of practical proof. I mean, one of the books I've written on human consciousness says, you know, we're deluding ourselves and thinking we really exist. You know, it's just a hologram that's been programmed to make us think we exist. We don't really exist. And, you know, having read that, I said, well, you know, I can't absolutely rule that out, but, boy, that's really far-fetched. And, you know, it makes it really difficult to explain everything else we see in the universe and the animals and all that are human beings, if indeed that is the case. And if you believe that that is the case, it doesn't get rid of God, because now you've got to have some being there that sets up this incredibly complex system of trillions of holograms all interacting in one way where they all think they exist. And, you know, you're not going to come up with that naturalistically. So it does not avoid the existence of God. There you go.
All right, so everybody got their... thank you, Norm, for that question. Everybody got their sheets in? Everybody that wants to try to win this? We've got one more over here, Dave. Okay, what we have here, is that all of them, Colleen? We got, well, these are the freebies, too.
Yeah, you can just put those over on the table.
Okay.
We're just going to give away three.
All right, last call. Anybody else? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to draw a name, and whoever wins first gets first choice. We've got three non-cash prizes here, cash-like prizes. First one is the great debate with Hugh Ross and Victor Stenger. Victor Stenger is a well-known atheist that Hugh had a debate with.
It's been predetermined.
That's right. George Wells. Thank you, George. Good. It worked out. Thank you, everybody. Okay, are we ready for another question?
Dr. Ross, I have two questions for you. One, well, there's two parts to it.
That's four questions.
Okay, they're simple, though. Very easily answered, okay. The Ice Age was 12,000 years ago to 130 years ago, correct? Yeah, that's...
Yeah, 12 to 135,000 years ago.
135?
135.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Can you get a little closer to the mic so everyone can hear
you? Oh, I'm
sorry.
I'm sorry. How could Adam and Eve exist in the extreme cold of the Ice Age?
Well, the reason why is because they were living in the Garden of Eden, which is in the southeastern portion of what is now the Persian Gulf. They would have been about 300 feet below sea level, so that would make it warmer. And the Persian Gulf, southern Persian Gulf, is a really hot place today. I think they would have been welcoming the cooler temperatures of the last ice age.
So the ice age wasn't global?
Ice age was not global.
Oh.
So, okay. For example, the last ice age, there was a thick sheet of ice that went all the way down to the Ohio River and went all the way down to Yosemite National Park, but did not reach Mexico. Mexico was a nice place to be at that time.
Okay. Where do you base your evidence of the Word of God for that? I'm not at all disagreeing with that. I'm just wondering where it is found.
Okay, where you get good evidence for that is what's called the oxygen 18 isotope record. And so where you got ice on the planet today, like in Greenland and Antarctica and also in the Himalayas, each layer you get trapped air pockets in the annual ice layers. And so by analyzing those little air pockets, they can determine the global mean temperature that existed for that annual ice layer. And so by that means, geophysicists have a very accurate record of the past temperature of the Earth over the past 2.5 million years. It's accurate to like a tenth of a degree centigrade. Okay. And so we know with great precision exactly. So that tells us where all the ice ages were and roughly how extensive each of the ice ages were, mm-hmm. and how much climate stability we had. So, for example, during the last ice age, the global mean temperature was jumping up and down by 24 degrees Fahrenheit. So it explains why humans during the last ice age were not able to launch extensive cultivation. They had farms, but the farms are very small, and the farms had multiple crops. Because with the temperature jumping up and down that much, if you planted 12 crops, probably 8 would fail, and you feed your family on the 4 that come across. But you'd have no idea which 4 would succeed. So when your parents say, eat your vegetables, well, you never know which vegetables you're going to have to eat because, you know, who knows what's going to make it on the table that year. And right now, we have extreme climate stability, which enables us to have this huge amount of our planet under cultivation.
Okay. I just have one little question for you, I'm sure easily answered. Could you comment briefly on Pascal's wager?
Could I comment on what?
Pascal's wager.
Oh, Pascal's wager. Well, Pascal is making the point that, you know, if there is a God and you submit to that God, things are going to go well for you. If you don't submit to that God, things are not going to go well for you. But if there is no God, it's not going to make any difference which way it goes.
Yeah.
And so if you're at all doubtful about whether God exists or not, it seems like you're better off believing in God and submitting to that God, because now you get a payoff with no risk of you know, punishment or you know, torment, where you're no better off, you're no worse off than the atheist if you're wrong. But if you're an atheist and you're wrong, you're definitely worse off. So he's basically saying the better bet is to bet on the existence of God.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Well, that's another argument. You could extend wagers. Pascal's wager is, can you extend that argument to which of the gods or the religions? And there again, the argument can be made, you're much better off betting on the God of the Bible. Go ahead.
Okay. First of all, thank you for taking my question. It's kind of a weird question. I don't know quite how to put it, but if so before time, God was in heaven and the angels were in heaven with God, and Satan decided to rebel, and he took a third of the angels with him. So if things are so perfect with God, what was he rebelling against? And what could he possibly have offered the other angels to entice them to leave? It just makes me wonder, once we get into heaven and we're with God, are we going to have that capacity to want more if God is everything that he says he is?
That's an excellent question. I actually wrote an entire book on that.
Oh, good.
It's called Why the Universe is the Way It Is, where I kind of take that on and say, you know, Satan and the angels had it really good. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, realm that God created for them. But God created the angels with free will, just like he created us human beings with free will, mm-hmm. which means the angels were granted by God the freedom to submit to him and enjoy all the bounty that he had provided for them, or they could rebel against him and not enjoy all the bounty that God had provided them. Now, you think, that's a fairly rational decision to make. You're obviously better off submitting rather than rebelling. But he gave them that free will capacity. Now, you might ask the question, why would God do that? Because God's desire in creating is that he would create beings that could receive and experience love just like God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son enjoyed before they created anything. That was his goal. But that goal meant he had to grant them free will.
Right.
And granting them free will meant he was taking a risk that some being or set of beings would choose rebellion over submission. And we're told in the Bible that happened for the first time with Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how his name got changed to Satan. And he took a third of the angels with him. Now, your question was, what would entice
right.
Satan to do that?
Yeah, if things were so perfect, what else could we want? What else could they have wanted?
Well, the Bible explicitly declares what was it that caused Satan to engage that rebellion. He wanted to become equal to God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, again, that doesn't sound rational. You know, God created everything. He created me. How could I ever be on the same footing as God? But that's kind of what rebellion does to you. It makes you think irrationally. Romans chapter 1 talks about the consequence of rebellion against God and what it does to your mind. It darkens your mind, so you're no longer behaving rationally and logically. But that was the enticement. We're going to be equal with God. And I think that's how Satan enticed one-third of the angels, saying we can all become God.
Do you think then we will not have that capacity to rebel once we're in heaven?
Okay, that's a very good point.
Mm-hmm.
One thing I would add before I get to that, that's the same appeal that Satan is making to human beings. You will become like God if you ally yourself with me. And so humans are being enticed with the idea that they can become like God. Now, how does God deal with it? Okay. Before God created anything, we see this explicitly many times in the Bible, that before he created, he redeemed. His works of redemption were put into effect before he created anything. So all along, he had a plan how to use the rebellion to bring about a far greater good. And the far greater good God has in mind is where not only do we retain our free will capacity becomes much stronger and expressive once we leave this creation and enter the new creation. But because we've been exposed to evil, and through God's help, we've chosen to say no to evil and to say yes to his plan, it means that never again will we be tempted to rebel. And so we get to enter the new creation, not only with our free will intact, but much enhanced. But because we've already been subjected to the tests, never again are we going to use our free will to rebel. So we get to go into the new creation where we have a much expanded free will, but no possibility of evil, no possibility of suffering. And that's why we get to enjoy different laws of physics in the new creation than the laws we have here. And when I said that God created with redemption in mind, every law of physics targets redemption. And so in order for billions of us to be redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ, it's crucial that we be subjected to a creation where there's gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism. Those are all in place so that once we commit evil, we now have physics that encourages us to avoid evil and pursue righteousness.
Okay.
I'll give you some obvious reasons. Because of the second law of thermodynamics, the more evil you commit in your life, the more pain you're going to experience,
mm-hmm.
the more time you're going to waste, and the more work you're going to have to perform to undo the damage of your abuse. And we're biologically designed where none of us enjoys extra pain, extra work, and wasted time. So it's one way that God motivates us.
Okay.
And does it in such a way that we realize, you know what, I can't do it all by myself.
Mm-hmm.
I need God's help. And God says, if you ask me for help, I'll give you the help. The other crucial part of this, it only works if you're subjected to the most difficult test in the context of evil. I mean, one analogy I use in the book is several of us here in this room have a terminal degree. That doesn't mean that we're terminal. It does, of course. We are all a terminal. But it means that we have the most advanced degree possible in that discipline. And so, for example, the PhD I have basically guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astrophysics. Because I've already passed the most difficult tests, it's pointless to pass me again. Likewise, God subjects every human being to the most difficult tests. Who's tempting you to rebel? The most powerful being that God ever created. If you can pass that test, there is no more difficult test.
Okay.
But the Bible also tells us, you cannot pass the test of being tempted by Satan unless you get my help. But I'm here to help you. And if you pass that most difficult test, you will be eternally secure in the new creation, where never again will you experience evil or suffering, and never again will you possess the possibility to commit evil and suffering. But it only works if we're first exposed to the most challenging test of evil and suffering. So that's why God created the universe, and that's why he's got a much better creation in mind for us in the future.
Okay. What was the name of your book again? Sorry.
It's Why the Universe is the Way It Is.
Okay. Okay. Thank
and
you.
I end the book with a description of what you can expect to enjoy in the new creation, what kind of physics you're going to be able to enjoy.
Okay. Thank you.
It's exciting to see some young men here asking questions. So I'll try to be brief. Mahatma Gandhi, I believe, once said that Jesus is wonderful, but you Christians are nothing like him. If all the Christians were like Christ and followed Christ, all of India would be Christian. And so my question is about holiness. Jesus commanded us to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. Personally, I believe that's pure in heart. But he also said, you know, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he also said, I'm probably taking some of these out of context, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father. And he also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So my question is, where does repentance fit into salvation? Jesus preached to repent for the kingdom of his hand. His first words he preached is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. So, therefore, should we really just rest if we say a prayer in the grace of God? Or should we, like, finish the race before us? And how important is it to live a holy life? That's my question.
Okay, very good question. And, yeah, I agree with Gandhi that if the Christians in India had really behaved like Christians, India would be almost ubiquitously Christian. For what it's worth, Christianity is really thriving in India today. So there are tens of millions coming to faith in Christ. But it was Jesus who said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And what was happening in Gandhi's day in India was that the Christians in India were really in great conflict with one another and were not treating one another kindly. So, yeah, I think it's good that we have our differences with one another, because if we don't, we're not thinking. But it's important that we think and disagree with one another in a charitable, loving way. And that's a direct command in 2 Corinthians 5. And it's basically making a point, non-Christians are watching how we treat one another. And if we treat one another viciously, they're not going to trust us. But if they can see that we're dealing with our differences with great charity and grace, they're going to say, I can trust these people with my differences, with their beliefs. And that will have a major impact. And the second point of his question, I'm trying to recall.
Well, there were like 15 questions, but...
Yeah, but he made a point at the very end that I want to make sure I address. And
being holy. Yeah.
Right. Well, you're making the point that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And so, how do we distinguish it? And, you made a good point. You're only a Christian if you've actually repented. And repentance means you realize, I've been living my life in rebellion against the creator of the universe. I need to stop. I need to change. And I can't do it myself. I need God's help to do it. And so, yeah, the majority of people here in the United States who call themselves Christians are not really Christians. How do you know you're really a Christian? Is what you see taking place in the New Testament epistles operating in your life. We're told that when you partake of the Holy Spirit fills you with desires and powers you've never had before. So don't look too much on what you do. Look more on what you feel. So do you feel differently? So, for example, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I recognized that I had a strong desire to pray a lot more than I did before and to read and get close to God. And also we're told it's the desire and the power to do God's will. So he gives you the desire to follow him, and step by step he gives you the power to follow him. Now, often new Christians think they get all the power at once. No, God gives it to you in proportion. He's leading you on. But that is the proof that your life indeed belongs in Jesus Christ, where you see, hey, I've got desires I didn't have before. I got powers I didn't have before. I think the power I experienced right away in becoming a Christian, suddenly the Bible was speaking to me at a much deeper level than it did before. You know, I was getting a lot of intellectual content out of it before, but after I gave my life to Christ, I began to see applications in here that I didn't see before. And it made the reading of the Bible much more exciting. I mean, that's probably one of the first things I noticed. I was really excited about reading scriptures, whereas before it took a lot of discipline to read the scriptures. So the desire and the power. And the holiness doesn't come all at once. The biblical doctrine of sanctification is when you give your life to Christ, at that point, you're now a child of God. And as you submit to the Holy Spirit, step by step, he delivers you from the power of sin over your life. But it's a process that continues throughout your whole life. None of us ever reaches perfection. That only happens once you cross the threshold of death and you go through what's called the refining fire. And then everything obnoxious in your life is taken out of your life. But I've got news for you. If you're living on planet Earth right now, I don't care how godly you are, there's still a little bit of obnoxious behavior in your life. But that's one reason why God said, love one another, which means tolerate one another's obnoxiousness and recognize you've got some yourself.
Hello, Dr. Ross. My name is Halim. Actually, I am a Muslim, and the reason I am a Muslim because I was born in a Islamic country. So I think maybe all of people who are here, they are Christian because they have been born in a Christian country. So when I was a teenager, I had this commitment that when I get old, I will go through all of the relations and check and see which relation is the true relation and choose that one for myself. So the thing is that's not working in this world because Christians are working for themselves, Muslims are working for themselves, all other relations are working for themselves. And in fact, when I was studying in my country, going to religious ceremony, they were talking about just Muslim and Islam and this belief, and they were just contradicting other religions and other beliefs and other ideas, as we see everywhere else, and we saw it today here too. The thing is that why there is not a movement in the world that from each one of these great religions in the world, they come together, professors and doctors and great experts on these beliefs, why there is not this movement, they come together and work to find a one way for all human. Isn't it possible all of people in the world be Muslim? Or isn't it possible all people in the world be Christian or Jews if they are the real, or the true relations? So all of them, I'm Muslim. For now, I love my religion, actually, until I find a real way for my life. I studied for the last 2 years that I moved to America. I studied Buddhism, and I couldn't find it an interesting belief. I mean, it was very simple ideology. So this is my first step, actually. I came with my friend Robert here. He invited me here. And then, the thing is that every one of us wanted to prove ourselves good and true, which is not working. And Muslims do the same thing. Christians are doing the same thing. Everyone else is doing the same thing. So I just wanted to see, what do you think about this?
That's a great set of questions. And you're right that most people in the world tend to follow the religion of their families and their country. And I think what distinguishes Christianity is that it has so many proponents that did not come from a Christian background. I'm an example of that. I was born and raised in Canada, and Canada is predominantly atheistic in its religion, and that was the case of my parents. And so, but I came to the point through my studies in astronomy as a young man, recognizing there had to be a God. So I decided to search for that God. And I began my search by first looking at the great philosophers and recognized that these great philosophers like Immanuel Kant and Descartes had the wrong concepts of space and time, had the wrong concepts of God. And then after that, I began to look at the world's religions. So I studied Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, Baha'i, and a few other religions. And after 2 years of spending 1 or 2 hours a day studying these faiths, eventually recognized that Christianity is the way to go. Now, what you're asking actually is in the process of happening. So, for example, I've been invited by a Muslim organization to attend an international conference where it's going to be Jews, Muslims, and Christians. And the Muslims that are organizing this are saying the one thing we all have in common is the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh. And so they said what Jews do is they stick with just the Old Testament and they reject the New Testament. Christians have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Muslims have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. And so they said there are differences. And says, no doubt the three religions, quote, can't get along in the sense that they have fundamental doctrines that contradict the other two faiths. And if you were to ask me what's the big distinction, Judaism accepts human free will but denies predestination. Islam, it accepts divine predestination but rejects free will. Christianity says both are true. So how this skeptics forum started off actually shows you some of the fundamental differences. There are other differences. We have both Judaism and Islam saying that God is one and only one, just one person. Christians say God is one, but it's one essence and three persons. Now, in being invited to speak at this conference, I said, well, will I have the freedom not only to talk about what we believe in common, but also to discuss where we have differences? And they said, that's exactly what we want. We think that's important. And it's the first time I've actually seen a Muslim organization wanting to go that direction. And again, your comment about every religion has apologists. Every religion, every major religion, has a group of scholars basically saying, our books and our commentaries are correct, and the books and commentaries of the other religions are false. The Hindus do that, the Buddhists do that, the Muslims do that, the Christians do that, the Jews do that, everybody does that. And they all can't be right. And so, but what I like about the Bible is it repeatedly says, put it to the test. Everything must be tested. hold fast to that which is good. And I remember reading that when I was 17, saying, you know what, I like this. It's commanding objective testing, and it's rejecting subjective testing. You know, it's not a matter of what feels good. It's not a matter of what your parents think is right. This is something every individual needs to test for himself. And I've had these issues with my own two sons. Both of my sons say, you know what, Dad, you've studied this way more than we're ever going to study this. We trust you. We're going to believe what you believe. I says, no, you need to test this for yourself. You need to go through the hard work of evaluating and testing so that you know what is right and what is not right. Don't ride somebody else's coattails. And I'm encouraged that you seem to be going along the same pathway. Don't take somebody's word for it. Put it to the test. And I think the key test is this, and this is what was key for me. Which of these holy books has demonstrated predictive power? The power to predict future history, the power to predict future scientific discoveries. And which book is the most specific and detailed? Because, you know, I've talked to Mormons, for example, who claim that their book is filled with all these predictions, but the predictions are incredibly vague. I said, well, you can make that go any way you want. It says, give me something really specific. Now, what's interesting about Mormonism is they actually have texts in their books. And incidentally, I would put Mormonism in the same category as Islam. They accept the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they have three extra books. Muslims, it's one book. In Mormonism, they add three books. One of the critiques I gave of Mormonism is that there's 50 explicit predictions in the three extra books that we now know are incorrect. And if they're incorrect, this can't be from the God that created everything. Because one thing we learn from science, it's total harmony and consistency. So if there's a written revelation from the creator of the universe, it's going to be something that's 100% accurate. And we would expect that it would be something. This is something where I agree with Muslims. They say, we believe that God has predestined everything. Well, if God is able to predetermine, he's able to predict the future without error. So that gives you the basis of testing. So I encourage you to keep testing.
Thank you. I have another one question, too.
Can I say something on that, too? I think that for me, and I've studied a lot of religions, I was raised Christian, but I've tested it for myself. And for me, the one thing that Jesus commands us to do that makes the difference is that we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love all the time, everywhere, in any circumstance, even with people we disagree with, even with our enemies. And so what you're saying about people of different faiths coming together and being able to dialogue and discuss this stuff, absolutely true. And if Christians are doing what we're supposed to be doing, we should be reaching out to other faiths, paying attention to and loving those people, and still maintaining the differences of opinion that we have about the faith. But reaching out to other people is the basis of the faith.
Well, I'm really hoping that this conference that I've been invited to really does happen, because I think it would be a breakthrough in terms of how people of different faiths treat one another. But you had a second question.
The first thing that we see in Christianity when we want to study Christianity is the belief about God. Actually, I read some verses from the New Testament. So there, it is talking about the God. And then I asked Robert, who is this God? And he said he is the God. And then he also talking, all Christians, they are talking about Jesus as God. And they are saying that he is God too. And I said, what is different between these two gods? And Jesus and the old God or the father God, or I don't know. And then there is another God. There is three God. You say, why there is, too many gods, three gods in Christianity?
Very good question. If you look at the very first page of the Old Testament, it uses the word Elohim for God. And it means the uniplural one, the one that is singular and plural at the same time. And that's the beginning of the doctrine of the triune God. One essence, three persons. And so if you look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, They have the same mind, the same purpose. So they don't disagree with one another. It's not like they got three different creation plans. So it's one essence, one purpose, one plan, one mind. But there's three persons. And what the Trinity explains, in fact, I've had dialogues with both Muslims and Jews on this, saying the problem with Islam and Judaism, they do not have an explanation for the origin of love. Love, by definition, requires at least two persons. You can't give love and receive love if you're all by yourself. And so, again, the issue is this. How can you explain the existence of humans and angels that have the capacity to receive love and love one another if they're created by a being who has no capacity for love? And so in that sense, God must be triune. In fact, one of the books I'm working on is why science only makes sense if God is triune. Now, if you look at Hinduism, they would say there are many gods. But in Hinduism, there's this belief that each of these gods has a different role in creation with a different plan. So if you look at what Hindus teach about science, they're anticipating that there will be inconsistencies and contradictions and lack of harmony as we study the record of nature. Christianity teaches it will be totally consistent and harmonious with no contradiction, because these three persons all have the same purpose, mind, and essence, the same character attributes. You're not going to get different character attributes from the Father than the Son. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because Jesus has the identical character attributes, the identical power attributes as his Father has. But so, because there's both a Father and a Son, they can be in a loving relationship with one another before they create anything. Now, interestingly, at this conference we're going to have, that's going to be one of the subjects of dialogue. You know, how do we best explain? Because the Jews that are coming, the Muslims that are coming, the Christians that are coming are all research scientists. And we're all trying to explain what's the best way to interpret science in the context of our differing beliefs. And we're all going to be challenging one another. I think it's going to be an exciting conference.
So does that mean that God had sleep with another woman, and there is a son from that, and this is the son, and also the spirit or the gene of that God or father is into that, or no? And the second thing is what you said about love, does that mean that God is incomplete and he wants another person or another, part of it to come and love him?
Yeah, the Christian doctrine is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all eternal. None of them were ever created. They transcend the space-time dimensions. So it's not that the Father gives birth to the Son. The Son is just as eternal and uncreated as the Father is. And so for all of eternity, they've been in a loving relationship with one another. And one of the reasons why they create is to expand the expression of their love. And because they were in a loving relationship with one another for all of eternity, they had the power to create beings that can experience and receive love. And so that's one of the arguments that we give from a Christian perspective, is that from a Christian perspective and the concept of a triune God, you can explain the origin of creatures that are able to receive and give love. And, you know, and one of the critiques we give of Judaism is, if God is only one person, then there is no love before he creates anything. And in that sense, God must create in order to receive love, which means he's less than his creation. And this is where we agree with the Muslims, who say God is the greatest of anything we can conceive of. If he's the greatest, then that means that he would have to have the capacity to give and receive love, which means, again, the requirement that God be triune. Now, one of the things we're dialoguing with scientists is say, well, okay, for love, I can see why you need two persons. But why three? Couldn't God get by with just having two instead of three? Well, as a psychologist friend of mine has said, the problem with having just two persons in the Godhead, whereas one God and two persons, is that you've got codependency. And the Bible speaks against codependency. But when you've got three, it breaks the codependent consequence. And you say, well, why not four? Well, if God, what we notice in the Bible is God performs as few miracles as possible. You don't need four. Three is enough. And so, but again, who knows about God? And that's one of the things we're going to be doing this conference, is we're all coming with the humility. It's impossible for us to totally comprehend God, because each of us is less than God. Each of us is constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe. So there will always be mysteries about God that we can't plumb. On the other hand, the scientific record is powerful enough, especially in these days when we can map the entirety of the universe, that we can conclude a lot more about God and his attributes than we've been able to conclude before. And because we're all scientists, and because we're all in the habit of disagreeing with one another, our goal is that we'd be able to disagree and make substantive disagreements, but do it in a way where we're not vicious towards one another. Actually see this as a common enterprise.
Thank you.
I think what's really going to make this work, the one thing we have all in common is the Old Testament. So, and we're dealing with Muslims who value the Old Testament. As you know, not all Muslims do.
Yeah.
But we're working with that subgroup of Islam where they all see that the Old Testament is something that comes from the hand and the mind of God. So I think that gives us a basis for our dialogue.
Thank you very much.
We've got 12 minutes left, and we have, looks like, three people in line. So if you want to get in line after that, you're welcome to, but we probably won't get to you. We'll probably just get to the three that are there. So go ahead.
So my question is about the...
Can you get closer to the mic?
Yeah. So my question is about the historical validity of the Bible. When I talk to a lot of friends around my age group, they usually are atheists. I have a lot of atheist friends primarily, and very few Christian. And so when I'm talking to most of my dear friends, they usually say that they would lean towards something like Buddhism, you know, because they like the way that it would make them feel, and it doesn't hold them accountable to a higher, you know, self-righteousness or something like that. And so when I'm discussing with them and then they, you know, pitch me the question, well, why is the Bible true? You know, why aren't these true? Why can't, you know, they all be true? And I can try and explain that truth by definition is exclusive, but I just want to hear your commentary on why the Bible has historical validity. Like, it's a 2,000-year-old text, at least for the New Testament, and what about that is still true? Because what I was taught is that if Jesus truly died on the cross and rose from the dead, if that miracle occurred, then we're, you know, then that's basically the truth. But if that didn't occur, then we have no gospel to preach. And so I'm just wondering if that's our record of the fact that that pivotal event happened, you know, how can we be certain of that?
Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said, is that if the resurrection happened, then we indeed are going to be spending eternity with God and enjoying a relationship with him. And indeed, Christianity is the pathway to salvation. But if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, then we're dead wrong. And he meant that literally. We are dead in our sins. There is no hope for us if indeed Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead. But he said, look around you. There are 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. I mean, look what happened in Jerusalem. In a matter of weeks, half the city of Jerusalem became Christians because of the empty tomb. And there is no logical explanation for the historical events other than the fact that Jesus did indeed rise bodily from the dead. Because if the Romans had the body, they would have produced it. And that would have been the end of the Christian faith. And if the Jewish leaders had taken the body, they would have produced it, because they were trying to get rid of Christianity. All they had to do is produce the body. And it explains why there was a story that the disciples stole the body. But again, the historical record tells us that the tomb of Jesus was sealed with a Roman seal and guarded by a cohort of Roman soldiers. And a cohort was anywhere between 16 and 200 troops. And to be part of that cohort, you had to be trained on how to defend the seal. And basically, these soldiers went into 2 years of training to defend 10 square yards around their body against all odds. And the penalty for allowing the seal to be broken was that all of the soldiers in the cohort would be crucified upside down. And so what you read in the Bible is that the Jewish leaders bribed the Roman authorities and the soldiers to spread this story. But the point is, there's no way the disciples would have overcome a cohort of Roman soldiers. There was only 11 of them. They were not trained, and they didn't have weapons. So the idea, and they all died for their faith in the resurrected Christ. People don't die for a lie. And I was speaking a few weeks ago, making the point that there were three atheist French lawyers that decided to prove that the resurrection didn't happen. And this was in the 1800s. And they wound up writing a book where they said, after careful investigation, we judge that the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is stronger than the historical evidence that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. And they wrote this at a time when the soldiers that were involved in the battle of the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo were still alive. And so the idea that the evidence is that strong. And since then, dozens of books have been published making that same point. So the resurrection really happened. Now, from my perspective, what persuaded me is I looked at all these holy books and checked out what they said about astronomy. Since I've been studying astronomy since I was 7, I wanted to see what they said about astronomy. I rejected Hinduism because it told us that the universe oscillates. And I said, the evidence proves it doesn't oscillate. And they got all the numbers wrong. So I rejected that. And the high school I went to in Vancouver, it was predominantly atheists and Buddhists. But the Buddhists told me, you need to read our commentaries. Well, I discovered their commentaries had the same failed cosmology as Hinduism. That's where the Buddhists borrowed it from. And so I looked at the astronomy of the Mormon faith, of Baha'i, of Islam. Each case I found provable errors. When I got to the Bible, what I found is it predicted all the fundamentals of Big Bang cosmology, predicted that the beginning of the universe is the actual beginning of space and time itself, said that the universe continuously expands from the beginning, that it expands under laws of physics that don't change, and the Bible said the entire universe is subject to a pervasive law of decay. And being a physics student, I said that means that the Bible is declaring that the universe gets colder and colder as it gets older and older in a way that can be measured with real numbers. And we astronomers have measured in detail the past cooling of the universe, and it perfectly fits what the Bible predicted thousands of years ago. So that was one of many pieces of evidence that told me the Bible passes the predictive test, but what I saw in the other books did not. So that was why I decided of all the different religions, this is where I was going to go. But I also checked out the evidence for the resurrection, because I said, you know, that's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And the Jews say there was no resurrection. Likewise, Muslims say there is no resurrection. This is going to be the one of the things we're going to be talking about this conference. What do we do with the resurrection?
Thank you.
Hello. There was one question that I was not able to ask you before during our discussion. It's in regards to the publishing your creation ideas in a scientific journal. I was wondering, hypothetically, what if you were able to successfully publish your ideas within a well-recognized, high-impact journal like Nature or something like that? That basically shows how a way to prove God using the scientific method. In this day and age where social media is in an all-time high, do you think it would make a worldwide impact and change the world dramatically, or do you think it would not be that big of a deal?
Well, keep in mind that the biblical creation model we've developed has taken over a dozen books to flesh out. If you try to get a paper published in Nature, they're going to give you at most 3 pages. And also, they want it to be of a detailed scientific nature that breaks new ground. So it means you're going to have to take one tiny piece of the model. Now, that's something we've actually done at Reasons to Believe. So, for example, my colleague got a paper published in a peer-reviewed scientific journal where he took our biblical creation model in the context of cell membranes only and got that published. And so, given the way the scientific publishing industry operates, that's the way it's going to have to be. So we would need several thousand papers like that in order to actually get the entirety of our model out there. Now, there are some scientific journals that allow you to give, quote, a review summary of, you know, a portion of our model. And so David Block, who's the chairman of the Astronomy and Mathematics Department at Witwatersrand University, he and I did get such a paper published, but it was in a specialized journal that allows for that kind of broad review. And it was Der Stern. It's a German journal. We did farm it out to several English language journals, and they said, well, it's too Christian, so we're not going to publish it. They did say if it was a different religion, we would publish it, but we're not going to publish Christianity. So there was that anti-Christian bias. But the German journal said, there's so few Christians here in Germany, we're not concerned about that. So they went ahead and published it. So they took our English translation and put it into German. So we had to add a German author to the paper because neither David or I were that fluent in German. So we did get that published. The other thing we've been able to do is get some of the, because we mentioned we have about a dozen books that take different portions of our model. Well, we actually got an atheist origin of life researcher to review our book in Origins of Life in the Biosphere. And what's interesting is David Deamer called us ahead of time and said, I'm an atheist. And we said, we know who you are because we met him at Origins of Life research conferences. He says, do I have your permission to review your book for this journal? And I said, yes, you do. And he says, well, I'm going to be very critical. And we said, we want you to be as critical as you possibly can be. We have nothing to gain but to have you be as critical as you can. So he says, fine, in that case, I'll go ahead and do the review. Well, he did the review, and it did get published in that journal. And I'll tell you the bottom line of the review. He said the book published by Faisal Rana and Hugh Ross on the Origins of Life is the most scientifically comprehensive book on the market on the origin of life. And he said the science is all very credible. It's the most up-to-date. I like everything about the book except the Jesus Christ part. So,
we have time for one more question, Hugh. And again, I want to remind everybody, if you could help us out when we're done putting the chairs away, it would be greatly appreciated.
Hang on, I wanted to open the note.
You need to get closer to the mic.
Yeah. I almost feel like this question is going to be a letdown. We've had so many great questions today. But mine was just like a really simple one. I mean, Hugh, we know that you're the physics expert and astronomy one. But is there anyone in the chapter that focuses on other fields of science, like anthropology and psychology?
Yes, we try to cover all the scientific disciplines. And, you know, as the president of Reasons to Believe, I only hire scientists that can operate in multiple disciplines. So A.J. Roberts and Jeanette Roberts, I think she's actually spoken in the class. She's a microbiologist and a virologist. She's part of our team, our full-time team. Faisal Rana is a biochemist and a biophysicist. We call him Fuzz, but his name is Fazali.
How do you spell that?
F-A-Z-A-L-E.
Oh. Okay.
He comes from an Islamic background, so that's why he's got the name Fazali.
Right.
But he prefers to be called Fuzz. But he says, I don't want you to claim that my logic is fuzzy. So,
Right.
But A.J. Roberts and Fazali Rana are our staff anthropology experts. And so we've got a book on anthropology called Who is Adam? But in our chapters, we have specialists in all the different scientific disciplines. One of the things we've organized at Reasons to Believe is a visiting scholar program. So literally, scholars from around the world come and spend anywhere from a week to a year with us. And so they provide us with the expertise in disciplines that we don't have manifested directly on our full-time staff.
Mm.
So, yeah, if you've got questions in different disciplines, we can put you in touch with an expert in that discipline.
Okay. I guess I do have one last question for us with the wrapping up and everything.
Go ahead.
We've had all of our questions that have been on our mind and we wanted to speak up and ask about. But do you guys have anything that, leading up to Skeptics Forum, that you've specifically wanted to address or any sort of unasked question that you would like to answer?
Well, probably my desire in closing this thing out is to recognize that the Bible commands us to express our doubts, to raise questions. And so, as the president of Reasons to Believe, I'm trying to encourage all the churches where I work and speak to say, open your church up to skepticism, to debates, to doubts. Make room for that in literally every meeting you have. In fact, what I'd like to see happen in this church, I'm talking with the pastors in this church saying, we need to close every service with an open mic Q&A time. So kind of have a little mini skeptics forum, 5 or 10 minutes or 15 minutes after every worship service. And you know what excites me about this church? We got pastors here who can handle that. So, and every church that I know has done that, they've seen skeptics come. I mean, we need to welcome skeptics. That's one reason why we set up this skeptics forum, is to create a place where people can come and ask questions. And hey, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're commanded to be skeptical. You're, by the way, not cynical, but skeptical.
Right.
A cynic is one who doubts everything. A skeptic says, I'm going to doubt until it's proven to me. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast to that which is good. That's the skeptic. The cynic is, test everything and believe nothing. Mm-hmm. That's cynicism. We need to encourage skepticism, not cynicism.
Thank you, everybody. Dr. Ross, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this opportunity we've had today to come to you with questions. Lord, we have many doubts, but you have all the answers. And Father, I pray that you would keep us lovingly working together with one another, to communicate our differences and to join one another in seeking the pathway of truth, and recognize every day is another opportunity to discover and receive truth we didn't have the day before. So keep us on that path, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to remind everybody, we're doing this very same thing again tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, from 7 to 9, right across the alley in room 154. So join us again and invite everyone.